Matthew, and the whole book of Matthew, of course, was written by the Apostle Matthew, which we'll see here today. Saw in chapter 9 that his calling, that he was a tax collector, and that, but Matthew is going back and he's accounting why Jesus is Lord. Remember, what's the theme of Matthew? The theme of Matthew, besides Dave, anybody else? The kingdom, right? The kingdom of God, or the kingdom of Christ has come. And we'll look at that today. Remember, just quickly here, Matthew 1. Is this going in and out? Yeah. Let's switch for number one. Hopefully that's better. Matthew 1, remember that Matthew makes the argument that Jesus can be the rightful king because he's a descendant of Joseph, and that he is heir to the throne. Chapter 2, we saw the wise men come and worship him. The Gentiles come and worship. Chapter 3, John the Baptist, and we see the baptism of Jesus and the testimony of the Father and the Holy Spirit as the Father speaks and the Holy Spirit descends as a dove. All confirmation that Jesus is the rightful heir and king. Chapter 4, the temptation, and he defeats Satan. He proves that he is capable of defeating Satan. Satan has no power over him. Chapters 5, 6, and 7 is what we call the first discourse, or better known as the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is seen as king there because there's a couple phrases. Anybody remember what they were? You have heard it said, but I say unto you. Remember, Jesus establishes authority as king over the over Scripture, as all Scripture, and his authority to speak. You heard it said in the Old Testament, or you've heard these things, but here is the right interpretation, I say unto you. And of course, at the end of chapter 7, beginning of chapter 8, they were amazed because he taught as one having authority, that he establishes himself as rightful king with power over the word. And then 7 or 8 and 9, we looked at the miracles of Jesus, cleansing of the leper, to the raising of the dead. So Jesus has authority over all power, over diseases and demons. We saw that, the casting out of demons, and of course, death itself. So as we carry on into chapter 10, this is what theologians call the second discourse. And there's five discourses. So we're here now in chapter 10. And Jesus is going to send out the 12 with authority that he had. I actually think, and I this is my own opinion, that the discourse actually starts in chapter 9, verse 35, and goes through 11:1. But you'll see here in a minute why I think that's true. Chapter 10 is given just as because it's easy for us to remember. So any questions or thoughts about the first where we are today? Okay, so let's look at chapter 10. I'm going to read a large portion of this so we get the context. Actually, I'm going to start in chapter 9, verse 35. It says, then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in the synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Keep those two things in mind, preaching in the synagogues to the Jews and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And those are two key words there, or phrases. Healing every sickness, every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep, having no shepherd. Keep that phrase in mind, sheep and no shepherd. That's going to come back in later when we get to in chapter 10. Then he says to his disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of harvest that he send out laborers into the harvest. I've always heard this verse stand by itself. I think if you look at chapter 10, the context is chapter 10. Pray the Lord of harvest that he send forth laborers into the harvest. Who are the laborers we're going to see here? They're the 12, right? And so keep that in mind contextually, and that's why I say it's important. And when he had called his 12 disciples, notice the word disciple in verse 1, he gave them power over unclean spirits and cast them out to heal all kinds of sickness, all kinds of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles. So he uses the word disciple in chapter or verse 1, apostles in chapter 2 are these: first, Simon, called Peter, Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. Does anybody remember the song when we were kids? There are 12 apostles. And you remember that Jesus called to Simon, Peter, Andrew, James, his brother, John. Well, that's kind of where this comes from. If you grew up in the church, and I can't remember the rest of the eight, but anyway, I remember that. Verse 3, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas, Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, Lebbaeus, whose surname is Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. These 12, notice there again, the laborers, back in chapter, at the end of chapter 11, or chapter 9, these 12 sent out, commanded them, saying, do not go unto the way of the Gentiles. Jesus was ministering in the synagogues, right? He says, don't go to Gentiles, do not enter the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Again, remember that phrase we looked back at chapter 9, having sheep having no shepherd. And then Jesus uses the phrase here, lost sheep, or the house of Israel, the lost sheep. Verse 7, as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Again, the same thing. Heal the sick, cleanse the leper, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belt, nor bag in your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor staff, for the worker is worthy of his food. Now, whatever city or town you enter in, inquire who in it is worthy, and stay there till you go out. And when you go into a household, greet it. And if the household is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it's not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whosoever will not receive you, nor hear your words, when you depart from the house or the city, shake off the dust from your feet. Assuredly, I say unto you, it will be more tolerable in the day or the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than in that city. That's a reference to Matthew 11:20. We'll look at that later. And then notice this. Behold, I send you out as sheep. Remember, Israel had as sheep without a shepherd. Now Jesus is sending the 12 out as sheep, and what are they going to encounter in the land of Israel, amongst the Jews? I will send you out as sheep, the 12, in the midst of wolves. Who do you think the wolves are? We've already talked about it. Who are they? This is not a trick question. The Pharisees, right? Certainly, and the Jewish leaders. So he's sending them out in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpent and harmless as doves, but beware of men, for they will deliver you up to council and scourge you in their synagogues, and you will be brought before governors and kings for my name's sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not for you to speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. And then jump down to chapter 11, verse 1. And it came to pass when Jesus had finished commanding his 12 disciples that he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. So that's the end of the commission there, or the sending out. But chapter 10 I think actually runs from 11:35 through, or excuse me, 9:35 through 11:1. So I think it's clear from this portion of Scripture that Jesus is speaking directly to the 12 apostles or disciples. The difficulty comes in, as in many portions of Scripture, to discern what words are applicable for us and what words are applicable just for who he's speaking to. And we could see many passages in the Old and New Testament that happens. And so we read words like this, we have to make application and understand that they weren't necessarily directed at us, but they're certainly application for us. I said it's clear from chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, that the power Jesus gave was to the 12 disciples or 12 apostles. I think it's very clear reading that he gives them authority over sickness, death, disease. There are those that would teach that these powers were given to Jesus to the 12 also are available for us today. So you may hear that. I think they're wrong in that application, but I think this was a particular power or authority given to the 12. I don't think the balance of the New Testament supports that view either. On the other hand, most professing believers would take comfort. If you look at chapter 10, verse 28, many believers take comfort in these words. In chapter 10, verse 28 through, let's just look at 31. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will, but the very hairs on your head are numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are more valuable than many sparrows. So there's certainly application for us today, right? We even sing, his eye is on the sparrow. We have songs written about it. And so it's difficult at times, at least in my opinion, to discern what is exactly written to the apostles for their ministry at the particular time and what is written for us today or what application we can make. So it's very important for teachers and students to interpret the scriptures correctly. So we make sure we are at least endeavoring to do that. Dave, you and I have talked about this often. I'm sure Christopher, James, chapter 3, verse 1. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we receive a stricter judgment. So we teach with that understanding that there's a great responsibility to open and handle the scriptures correctly. In this case, there are many things directly given to the 12. We'll see that, I think. And there are applications for us. There are other things that are certainly applicable for today for us, as I've just said. We need to make proper application of those passages. So there's also one verse more to look at in this chapter, verse 23, just by way of introduction. Everything is not as clear at times as we would like to see it, or at least as a teacher. Verse 23 presents some interpretation issues. When they persecute you in this city, flee to another, speaking to the disciples or the 12. But then he says, for surely I say to you, you will not have gone through all the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. And so we'll try to figure out what that means and make application. How is that applicable here? What's interesting about this? Jesus hadn't even left yet, right? And so he's saying, by the way, you won't go through all the cities until the Son of Man comes, assuming that's his second coming or coming back, but he hadn't gone anywhere yet. The other thing is, I would say, is it possible that this view, verse, like verses we looked at in Matthew before, have a prophetic view? What does it mean before the Son of Man comes? And we'll have to wait until we get to that. So think about that. What does this verse mean? Is it prophetic? is that, like we saw back in Matthew, earlier in Matthew, where there was where the writer of Matthew took the Old Testament and said, "This is that. This is what's interpreted. Is that what we're seeing here?" So, anyway, any thoughts or questions before we dig into this? There's not always clear direction, at least in my view. So, any thoughts? By the way, we haven't got to Matthew 24 or 25 yet, so that'd be another story. All right, let's turn back to Matthew 9 with me, and we'll look at start verse 35. There could be no arguing here that the main focus of Jesus' teaching and ministry was to the Jews. I've already mentioned that. Notice Jesus was teaching in the synagogues, preaching the gospel in the kingdom. And then the 12 were sent out. He's speaking. He saw the multitudes, certainly the Jews, because they were weary and scattered. They had no shepherd. And so he makes application here. In fact, in 10:5, he gives clear direction. We'll look at this probably this week or next week. These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, do not go into the city of the Gentiles or the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter the city of the Samaritans. So Jesus is clearly focusing on the Jews, the lost sheep of Israel. And in fact, I wouldn't say he's avoiding the Gentile cities, but the focus is to the Gentiles. We've already seen Jesus minister to the Gentiles, the centurion, already earlier in chapters in this chapter. So I don't think it's exclusive here, but I think he's saying your main focus is to go to the cities of the Jews or where the Jews live. Verse 36, notice here, when he saw the multitude, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. What does this go back to? It goes back to chapter 9. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, remember? And so Jesus is, we see the compassion of Jesus here. Notice here, I thought a lot about this verse this week, and I hope you do as we look at this. But notice here what he saw in verse 36. He saw the multitudes. He was moved with compassion because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. I asked myself a lot this week, what do I see when I look at lost people, when I look at the world? If I look at it from a political perspective, I see the world as basically, at least the United States, as a two-party opposed system. But notice here, Jesus saw and was broken. Really, he saw lost, broken humans, not subhumans deserving of what they got, but he saw them as broken humans and fallen sons of Adam. And I think it's important for us to keep that in perspective here when we look at the lost and dying world, to see them as fallen sons of Adam isn't necessarily opposed to our system or even deserving of what they got. And I'm not saying that the way of the transgressor is not hard, but I am saying that there are people in this world who weren't as fortunate as we are, Jesus understood that. But he saw them as lost humans. He saw them made in the image of God, and he was weary. They were weary and scattered. I said to you, remember the response of Jesus to the Pharisees in Matthew 9:11 through 13. Just look at that again. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to the disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Jesus came, what? Not to the healthy, but to the sick, right? We need to keep that in mind in our ministry and in our daily lives. Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? When Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well need no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Pretty basic, right? Easy. And then, but go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And we see how that is laid out practically. Jesus' teaching here in chapter 9 is laid out practically in chapter 10 as he sends forth laborers into the harvest. So, again, I ask myself that question. I hope you ask yourself that question. How do you look at the weary and lost world? Do you look at them as in need of Christ and in need of a Savior? Then in verse 37, we see Jesus' humanity come out, and he says to his disciples, "The harvest is truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few." This is the compassion of Christ. He delegates authority here. You'll see that as we look here. Look at verse 37. "And he said to his disciples, 'The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few.'" And so he's challenging his disciples. He's challenging his disciples with a fact. Look out in the world. Just look at the Jews. Just look at the city of or the non-Gentiles, the Jews, and notice what we have here. We've got a lost and dying world. Verse 37b, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Again, he's talking to the disciples here, and he's going to send them out. Verse 38, "Therefore, pray the Lord of harvest to send out laborers into the harvest." I think a great application here, pray and delegate. Pray and delegate. What do good leaders do? They pray, but they also delegate. Why did Jesus need to delegate? In his humanity, he couldn't do it all, right? He could not do it all in his humanity. So he delegates the 12. He looks out, he sees them, and so he's going to delegate the 12. I think it's a great application. Delegate as a leader, pray also that the Lord of harvest would send out laborers into the harvest. All right, Dan? So we pray that the Lord will send out laborers, who is us, right, into the harvest, which is his. Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians, right, one plants, one waters, what? God gives the increase, right? And it's the same teaching. Paul's consistent with Jesus' teaching here, of course. One plants, one waters. Mike? There's a great mystery, right, of the God-man. And so, yeah, I want to be careful how I say this. He's still God, fully God. And so we see at times he can read the minds of men, right? He can pass out through the crowd. He can heal the sick. But at times we see his humanity, right? The Lord of harvest, with compassion, looks out and says, "We need to send out laborers. I can't do it all. My kingdom needs help," right? And we see that at the end of Matthew 28. It makes that really clear. Go, therefore, and preach the gospel. It's the command of all of us. So, yes, in his humanity, he needed help. He needed this help. In his humanity, he suffered, right? He suffered. Yes. Karen? Yeah. And that's part of it, right? And that we see that in Matthew 28, right? To the Jews first, and then also to the Greeks. Dave? Figure that one out. Yeah. at his baptism, he says, I come to fulfill all righteousness, right? Or fulfill the law. God can't fulfill the law. God, man, must fulfill the law, must fulfill it perfectly. So we see his humanity. He was weary. He was tired. He slept. He was in agony and pain. There's that balance there. But the important thing is to see that he is the Lord of harvest. It's his harvest, but he's sending out laborers, us, the 12, into the harvest. Not to the healthy, but to the sick. All right. So verse 1, chapter 10, verse 1, and when he had called his 12 disciples, again, this is where I'm saying delegate here. When he called his 12 disciples, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of diseases. What does that sound like? Sounds like what Jesus has been doing all along, right? He's been going and healing all kinds of sickness. He's been healing diseases, and he's been raising the dead. And so now he's giving them authority to do the same thing that he did. The word power there in verse 1, chapter 10, verse 1, is the word authority. He gives them authority or power. The same authority that Jesus had over demons, death, and disease, he grants to the 12 here. Look back at Matthew 8, 16 and 17. We'll see why this is true. In the evening, this is speaking to Jesus, they brought to Jesus many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled, which is spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying. But remember, this is so exactly what Jesus is doing. He's given his apostles or the disciples here the authority to do that. The word called here in verse 1 has the idea of call to ministry, to commission. It's not necessarily a calling of salvation, but it's a calling to, as in a commission, calling them to accomplish something specifically given to the 12. And then verses 2 through 4, notice the names of the 12 apostles are those for Simon, who is called Peter, Andrew, his brother James, the son of Zebedee, John, his brother Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas, Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, Alphaeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. Notice they are called the disciples, as I said, verse 1. When you see this list in the New Testament, there's something interesting here. Who's always first? Peter's always first, and who's always last? Judas. Yeah, this is pretty common throughout the gospel writers that Jesus is first. You will see here Peter, as I said, Peter's always listed first. There's also, they're listed in three groups of four. And so there's four, four, and four. So it may be for memorization. Some were familiar with, others were not. Verse 2 lists two sets of brothers, James and John, also known as what? Sons of Thunder, right? James and John. And then Peter, maybe the best known of the 12, good or bad. When you think of Peter, what do you think of? Do you think of his betrayal or do you think of his sermon at Pentecost? We should certainly think of both, right? It's a reminder of God's grace. But Peter, he was certainly the leader. I don't think anybody can argue that. And then Andrew was his brother. What do we know about Andrew? Anybody remember what's unique about Andrew? Do what? He brought Peter to Jesus. Yes, that's most think that he was a disciple. Maybe Peter was also. John 1, let me look here, John 1, 40. It says here, if I can find it. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And so we're reminded of that. And Andrew introduced Peter to Christ. Interestingly enough, Andrew seems to fade away, and Peter goes to prominence here. As I said, he went and told Peter. John the Apostle is credited with writing the book of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and Revelation. Then James, his brother, the brother of John, what do we know about him? What was it? Yeah, killed by the sword. He was killed by Herod. You can look at that in Acts chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. And so Peter, his brother Andrew, who brought Peter, and then James and John, Peter dies also, but so does James, the brother of John, is killed. It is believed, yes. Yes. Yeah. The disciple that Jesus was on the cross and looked at John, told him, take care of my mother, right? They're really speaking of probably Jesus didn't have any biological brothers and sisters that were believers. And so he's assigned to John. It's believed that John ended up in Ephesus with Mary and took care of her for her whole life. Extra biblical, but I'm throwing it out there. Notice here, it's interesting about the first 11 apostles. If you remember our map, I can find our map. I'm sure you've all kept this. But here's the map of Israel. The 11 were basically all called from up here in Galilee, the area of Galilee. Peter was from Bethsaida here. Jesus was in Nazareth, so it would make sense. The oddball in that is Judas, who is believed to be called from down south in Israel. And so only Judas was from southern Israel. It is believed, anybody know what tribe is believed Judas was from? It has to do with Kariath or Iscariot because of the city. Tribe of Judah. What else we know about the tribe of Judah? The lion of the tribe of Judah speaks of Christ, doesn't it? But it's interesting, Judah is thought to at least come from Judah. Look at Luke chapter 2, or 22 a minute. Luke 22. 21 through 23. Just a couple comments here. Judas is given authority, like the 12. But notice here in what is said about Judas in Luke chapter 22, verse 21. And behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table, and truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined by God, predetermined, Acts chapter 2 and 4, as it has been determined, but woe to the man by whom he is betrayed. Notice this. This is really interesting. And they began to question among themselves, which of them who would do this thing, right? They had no idea it was Judas. He was given authority and power like everyone else. He lived like everybody else, lived among them. Comes to the end. At the end, Jesus said, somebody's going to betray me. And they're like, who could it possibly be? Could it be me? Right? That was the thought. Could it be me? They weren't even sure. So Judas gave no indication, at least really outwardly, for 3 years. They had no idea, the other apostles, that Judas would betray Christ. He fit right in. He looked like them. He talked like them. He acted like them, like all the other apostles. Is there application here for us, right? Certainly application. You never know someone's heart. He had all the ability, all the charisma, everything. Gave no indication. At the end, he betrays Christ. I throw this out for your consideration. Hold on a second, Ty. Consider. Well, go ahead. Yes. Thank you from the Godfather, right? Yes. Yeah. But he did, for sure. Yeah. But nobody else knew. There was no indication. You know, maybe little snippets here and there, but no real indication. Anybody, it looked like it was Peter, who did betray him, by the way. Here's an interesting thought, and I'll just throw it out. I'm not going to answer it today. Why did Jesus even need a betrayer? Why did he need Judas? Everyone knew him, right? He's famous. There was no doubt who he was. But for some reason, in the providence of God, Judas has this plot in life to be known forever as the betrayer of God. Verse 7 or verse 5, notice how Jesus continues. And these 12, it was a small, select group here. Jesus commanded them, saying, do not go into the way of the Gentiles, but go rather, or do not enter the city of the Samaritans, the half-breeds, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, here's the command, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so what Jesus was preaching is what John the Baptist was preaching, and now he assigns the 12 to preach and do the same thing. Notice the passage, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Look back at Matthew 4, 17. Here, this is a unique to Matthew, the kingdom of heaven. The other gospel writers use the kingdom of God. Matthew 4, 17, from that time on, when Jesus begins his ministry after the baptism, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so the 12 are carrying on the same ministry here. This was also the ministry of John the Baptist, the exact same ministry, chapter 3, verse 1 and 2, so we get the context here. Let me see here. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this he did, as was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah. So we see the consistency here between John the Baptist, the forerunner of Christ, Christ himself, the Messiah, and the ministers of Christ, or at least the first 12, preached and teach the same thing. There's not a start of something new. This isn't something unique. This is a continuance of exactly what they were doing. And so the love, the long-suffering, and the compassion of God, the Father, that he had for the Jews here in the early parts of Matthew, continue on through the apostles here as they go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and avoid, as it were, the Gentiles and the Samaritans. So anyway, I'm going to stop here. We're about out of time. Any final thoughts? Apparently he can and did. Yeah, I don't think there's any indication that Judas was excluded here. Right. At the end, right, in Luke 22, they said, well, Judas is the only one that couldn't do all this stuff. No, he looked as good as the rest of them, or as bad as the rest of them. It's very interesting. There's a lot we don't. Tim, do you have a question? Yeah, well, I'm not sure what to even make of that, but yeah, you're right. Yeah. Okay, well, let's pick this up next week. If you have any more comments, I'll talk to you afterwards. Thank you.